Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Now that sounded good for a second.
That did sound good.
But then it all just disappears again. So we'll do my best. And we'll see what happens as we go. Now see again, when the voice comes in, then there's good feedback. I sound horrible, but I feel just fine. So we're all just going to have to deal with that. We're talking still about lots of Christology. Oh, there it is. Feedback. We'll lower it slightly. Okay. We've discussed two natures in one person. We've also discussed the unipersonality, one person. And we've really talked about some of the theological implications as to why we have two natures in Christ. Why did the mediator come as God, and why did he come as man? See how that works. Now, what I want to talk about today is the question of how do these two natures relate? And it's not at all unrelated to what we've talked about before from the historical perspective as well as some of the theological things that we've talked about already. So, what it does mean and what it doesn't mean with respect to the two natures of Christ. Now, much of what I'm talking about today comes from Bavinck. Okay? This is Bavinck up and down. So you can accuse me of plagiarism, but I've already given him credit. Okay? So this is all him. Not that others don't talk about it. It's just that Bavinck gave a very good description and explanation of these things. Now, the union of the two natures of Christ, divine and human, carries what he put as three consequences. First one is the communication of proper qualities. Now, in reading, perhaps you've seen in systematic theologies an expression, a Latin one, communicato idiomatum, communication of properties. And that's kind of the bulk of what we'll hit upon. But also the other two things are related to it. So the second one is the completion of a work. So with respect to what Christ does in both divine and human natures, it deals with the completion of Christ's work in relation to both those natures. And then finally, the charismata. I know it sounds like I'm becoming charismatic all of a sudden, but no, let's not let Pentecostals and charismatics take away a perfectly good Greek word. All right, communication of properties. When we're talking about the communication of properties with respect to the two natures of Christ, just even that expression, what does that sort of entail in your mind? Nobody wants to...
You mean the communication of properties?
Yeah.
Well, something that's attributed to them.
Okay. So, but there's a communication of properties.
Okay.
What's that?
He can give it to others.
Okay. Yeah, there's a giving of others, a giving of a property to something else. Now,
some of it used and some of it
Well, that's a good question. And that's part of the difficulty. The communication of properties has, over the course of historical theology, church history, has taken on all kinds of weird shapes. So that even Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, despite getting things like theology proper and at least some initial things on Christology correct, end up inadvertently becoming similar to some of the heretics of the ancient church. It's unfortunate, but it's true. In the incarnation, the two natures, along with all of the attributes related to those two natures, are communicated to the one person. That's important. So if you're taking notes, write that down. That's the key aspect to this. The two natures and the attributes as Christ works. The properties and attributes of one nature or either nature is communicated to the person so that it's attributed to the person. What is not happening is that the attributes or properties of one nature are somehow attributed to the other nature. So the properties of the divine nature are not transferred, communicated, or attributed to the human nature. Rather, regardless of which nature you're talking about, the attributes are attributed to the person. That's important. Now, you may think, well, what's the big deal? Let's look at the Confession of Faith. And I have to find the exact page number, so bear with me. I don't have the page numbers of which chapter the confession is on which page. Page 924. This is of Christ the Mediator. Paragraph, well, the chapter begins on 924, but the paragraph I want is paragraph 7 on 925. Notice the language here. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures. By each nature doing that which is proper to itself. So the divine nature acts in ways that are proper to divinity. The human nature acts in ways that are proper to humanity. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. What does denominated mean? What does it not mean? It doesn't mean fractions, okay? Okay, we're not talking about numerators and denominators. Well, it's not, that's not that far off, actually. The word is similar in one sense. Well, something like that. What does denominated mean here?
Named.
So it has to do with the person named according to one of the natures. So Jesus Christ, do you understand that the name Jesus Christ, strictly speaking, is more attributed or connected to his human nature? Before the incarnation, you had God the Son. But because of the unity of the person, we can properly say that Jesus Christ is eternal. Now, I know that's splitting of hairs. Hey, that sounded good for a minute. My voice, not what I said. Properly speaking, Jesus Christ became Jesus Christ at the incarnation. Yet, because the person, God the Son, existed in eternity, it is proper to speak of Jesus Christ being eternal. Let's turn it the other way. And I've used this example numerous times, and you see this in Acts chapter 20, and I've used this before. Because of the unity of the person of Jesus Christ in two natures, it is proper to say that God died. Whoa. Because what is proper to Christ's human nature is that he died. And yet you can attribute it to the person who is called by the other nature. We okay? I mean, this is like very technical, very heady, very intellectual. That's why Paul could say in Acts 20, 28, that God bled. God bled. Because Jesus Christ had a human nature, which bled. And it's appropriate and biblical to therefore say that the person called in terms of the other nature bled. Sarah?
The one I think about most is his omniscience.
Okay. Right.
He didn't
know who had touched his robe. Okay. Now, some will argue that he did, and that it was just rhetorical. But I don't think that's accurate. I think it is quite accurate to say that Jesus Christ does not know the hour. That Jesus Christ, at the moment, did not know who touched his robe. Why?
Why else would he have had to learn as a child?
Okay, we're getting to it. He had to learn as a child. So what we're seeing here, in a certain sense, we get it because of our own humanity. Christ, according to his human nature, had to learn. Christ, according to his human nature, is not omnipresent. Well, and this is where particularly Roman Catholicism and Lutheran theology or Christology and their connection with Christology with the Lord's Supper goes off the rails. Christ is present spiritually. And you've heard me say, capital S. Mm-hmm. Trish?
What happened with the transfiguration?
Well, that's interesting. What was glorified at the transfiguration? Christ, how? According to his human nature at that moment. Now, there's all kinds of theological ideas about actually what transpired. You even have some today. And this is out of science fiction. That somehow at the transfiguration, seeing Christ glorified at that moment was a future Christ come in the past. I kid you not. I kid you not. Now, there's not many who hold to that, okay? But it's right out of science fiction. It's like watching Star Trek or something. All right. The idea here is simply to understand that frequently in Scripture, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see things attributed to him, and sometimes how he is named according to his divine nature. The author of life was killed. That's what Peter said. He said that in Acts chapter 4.
I'm very confused about that.
You can say that God was born according to his human nature. See, this is where the Theotokos came in. Remember the discussion of Theotokos? What's Theotokos? God-bearer. It's attributed to
Mary.
But who does it really talk about? Jesus. It's not really about Mary. So it's not improper to say, and it's not the best language, God was born. Mary gave birth to God the Son according to his human nature. That's really the qualifier. So you can say also, God died according to his human nature. Roy?
That question and that answer illustrates an important concept, an important idea. Here we are sitting and thinking and trying to wrap our minds around that which is a mystery. And lo and behold, when we look in the Scriptures, we find the writers of Scriptures use language that doesn't make any sense. And they don't have any problem with it.
Right.
They say things like, God died, God bled. They say things that don't make sense to us. But when we ask a question, like the question we just asked, how do we answer it? We go back to Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says about that particular question. And our touchstone isn't our wild fancy, science fiction. Sorry, Meredith Klein. our answer isn't fancy. But our answer is the finality of Scripture. And I've said something there about Meredith. And to his credit, what he's doing, in my mind anyway, is he's trying to work through some difficult questions. And he's holding it up. And he does bring it to the touchstone of Scripture. So give him credit where credit's due. But this exploration holds the Bible up as the final authority.
Yeah. And at the end of the day, since Scripture says God bled, all we can do is try to formulate in the best possible way without ever fully comprehending it. Christ is God, but Christ is also man. So Christ being named according to the divine nature, it is proper then to say, God the Son died. God the Son bled. But he did so according to his human nature. That's the idea of communication of properties. It is not a communication of divine attributes, of the divine nature to the human nature. It is a communication of attributes, whether it's divine attributes or human attributes, to the person. That's the proper way to understand the communication of properties. Do I fully understand this? No. And I don't think that because I'm using all these technical ways and going about it this way that and not this way that I fully grasp this. I've just learned some terminology. That's it. And I'm just sharing the terminology. That's okay. Sarah?
The transfiguration, we see that Jesus in his human nature can be glorified because he's sinless?
That's part of it, that there's truth to that, yes. Now, you can also look at the Transfiguration as a preliminary vision of what would take place for Christ. Mm-hmm. He is now glorified in the same body. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't fully get that either. Yeah, I don't see why he wouldn't.
So glorification does not take away...
It takes away something, that's for sure. But even in Revelation, it does, yeah. I still have my teacher ears. There doesn't seem to be any reason to doubt that even though he is glorified, that the scars of redemption are still there.
We're told in Revelation that he appeared as a lamb that was slain.
Right. How would he appear that way without something resembling that? Now again, we tend to think of glorification as like the perfection of all what we might call defects. Mm-hmm. You know, beauty marks, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know. Maybe we'll have some of those same beauty marks in heaven, but they'll be glorified. But we do know that it's the same body, but not subject to the effect of suffering and sin. That much we do know.
In the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, says, rich wounds yet beautiful above, and
yeah.
Beauty glorified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everybody so, recognizable. Everybody,
right.
Yeah.
So that's what the communication of properties is about. Communication of attributes or properties of one nature, either nature, to the person, not to the other nature. What happens is you end up with all kinds of weird confusion if you try to communicate properties of one nature to the other nature. This is where Lutheranism goes off the rails, especially with respect to the Lord's Supper. That the divine properties or attributes of omnipresence are transferred, attributed, communicated to the human nature. What's the problem with that? It sounds attractive at first, but what's wrong with it?
It's no longer a human nature.
That's it. It's no longer a human nature.
Lose the humanity of Christ.
You lose the humanity of Christ. And if you lose the humanity of Christ, how can he continue to intercede for us now? Mm-hmm. That's the issue. But it's fascinating to me that communication of properties doesn't seem to work both ways. That there's a certain sense where Roman Catholics may give some lip service to that. Rome kind of does this too, but in a different sense. But the attributes of the human nature don't communicate to the divine very well. Jonathan?
So for Roman Catholicism, is Mary supposed to remedy that?
I'm sure some think that, yes, that Mary would remedy that. Yeah. Mary is like the mediator between us and Christ, co-redemptrix. Mm-hmm. Many thought that John Paul II, two popes ago, the one that was pope for a couple decades, many thought that he was going to ex cathedra declare that a dogma of the church. He never did. So, all right. So that, Jake?
I'm not going to understand this fully, but I'm very, very confused about how the infinite
and the finite can meet in Christ without any contradiction. I'm trying to understand, which I won't ever fully understand, how the divine nature is not having a contradiction with the human nature being bound in time, space, being limited.
Yeah.
I'm very confused how that rolls. Like, how
you and me both.
How is he still God and everywhere, but also bound in this body? I'm very
exactly.
Confused. We'll answer that question when you can tell us what infinity means.
Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, how can you even define infinity? Do you realize that the word infinity is a negative term? Infinity is just simply not finite.
So it's undefined. So
Norm?
I want to know about, Jesus did lots and lots and lots of miracles.
Sure.
So did he do it in the terms of his human nature or his God nature?
This comes to that third, remember I gave you three things? Communication of properties was one, the completion of the work was the second, and then the charismata was the third. Since the question's been asked, let's take the charismata next. All this means is that from the moment of the incarnation, the human nature was adorned with various kinds, and this is, to quote Bavinck, kinds of splendid and copious gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he did it by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And see, this is where it gets further proof. Rome and Lutheranism admit that the Holy Spirit came and was gifting Christ. But see, if there's a communication of properties of natures, and the divine nature communicates divinity to the human nature, why would he then need gifts of the Holy Spirit?
So he didn't do any miracles before John the Baptizer baptized him?
None that are recorded in Scripture.
Because there's oral tradition.
Right, but yeah. What Bavinck says, though, is that it's really from the moment of the incarnation. It's not his baptism. At his baptism, that's really more his appointing and an open public acknowledgement that he is the high priest.
Because we even see with John the Baptist, the Spirit coming on him before he was born.
Right? Yeah.
And I also think of just how the prophets did miracles. God did miracles through the prophets in
yes.
the Old Testament. Just another example.
Yeah. And so that this becomes then another argument, an indirect one, but still an argument, that we could see why it is improper to say that divine attributes are communicated to the human nature. Because the third person came upon God the Son according to his human nature, so that by the Spirit, he did these things. So, what's that?
He wasn't cheating.
But see, one of the things that this does, this actually has application to you and to me. Because if Christ relied upon the Holy Spirit, what makes any of us think that we can't, or that we can do it without him? We follow after Christ. Right?
In what you just did, you applied an argument from an infinity.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about Josh's question and Gordon's challenge. Think about the counting numbers. 1, 2, 3, etc. And now you think about that. When do they stop? Okay. Now let's make it even more difficult. Think about the fractions.
Yeah.
Are there more fractions than there are counting numbers? And we won't go too far afield on this because it gets to be kind of nonsensical in a bit. But this is some of the things that remind us not only of our finitude, where would this question come up? Interestingly enough, it came up in finance back in the 15 or 1600s when things like the number E were defined by people who were trying to figure out interest rates. I kid you not.
Yeah.
So all these things we think about in terms of infinities, but they aren't the same thing as thinking about the infinity of God. They give us a hint. They give us a clue about our limitations, but talking about God is a totally different kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's, sorry, infinitely more complex.
Yes. Amy?
I'm thinking that when Christ perceived what someone else was thinking, that was the Holy Spirit, not...
I tend to think that too, right.
I think about the couple in Acts who tried cheating with the land they
yeah.
sold. How did they know? It was through the Spirit.
Yeah, that Peter knew yeah. because the Spirit revealed it to him. So that's the gifts of the Spirit upon Christ. Now, coming back to that second one, which is the completion of the work, the true works of the mediator all bore both a divine and human character. They have as their efficient cause a single, undivided subject, that is, the person of Christ. All these redemptive works were performed by Christ with, as Bavinck said, I'm not totally comfortable, with the cooperation of his two natures and with a double working. Both natures. Now, larger catechism. Question 40, it's on page 944. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man. And now notice this, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Notice the careful language. The works done by the mediator according to each nature, done by the one person and accepted by God on our behalf and relied upon by us. Getting beyond this explanation is practically impossible. And you may sit there and you may think, why are we studying this then?
Because the Bible says so.
Because the Bible uses this language. Now, the Bible is not a systematic theology. Now, maybe you can argue Romans is, and even to a degree Ephesians. But it's taking the data of Scripture and trying to systematize it in as best possible way that we can try to understand something. Why does the Bible speak of God bleeding, the author of life being killed, Jesus learning obedience? This is what theologians have come up with as the best explanation, even though It doesn't answer all of our questions. You realize that very frequently we have lots of questions when we come to Scripture, and the Bible does not answer it. It just presents it. Yeah, but. No, there's no yeah, but. Here it is. Believe it. That's it. And we arrogantly get frustrated. Wait, I have a right to know. Trish? Yeah.
Do you ever remember telling your children that you were born once and it blew their mind? Because you've only existed as long as they've existed.
Right.
So it's, we have to like come across this childlike sense and the dependency and gratitude on Christ.
And they don't fully understand it.
Just
yeah. All right. One of the things that Bovink noted, and I just share this with you, this is from Bovink, and I think I get what he's getting at here. Christ's human nature was not exactly the same as the human nature of Adam in one sense. That is, the human nature of Adam before the fall. In one sense, they're similar, because both were without sin. The difference, as Bovink sees it, following some Reformed theologians, is that Christ was susceptible to suffering and death in a way that Adam, pre-fall, did not have. I think that's pretty astute. And that's another one that just kind of blows my mind. I don't want to say it, in one sense, from our perspective on this side of the fall, we could say Christ was more human than Adam. But in another sense, Adam pre-fall was more human than Christ, because as intended, there's no suffering. So that's where that tension is. See what I'm getting at? It's not, and I can't reconcile it. I can't pretend to.
Wasn't it Adam's duty to lay down his own life to crush Satan's head for Eve?
That's the implication. That's the implication that some make, yes. I think this is going off on tangents. I do think that there's something to the fact that Adam in the garden pre-fall is a prophet, priest, and king to a degree. But I think, and this is where biblical theology and redemptive historical hermeneutics can go off the rails. They bring everything wholesale into that, recognizing that I would say that there's a parallel, but sometimes they go so far as to make an identity. The problem is, on this side of the fall, the priesthood involves intercession and mediation, redemptive work. Pre-fall, Adam couldn't function like that as a priest. And so that's just one prime example. So there's... But I do think that there's a certain sense where Adam should have seen the serpent and killed him. Mm-hmm. I think there's some truth to that.
But he didn't know what death was. He didn't even know there was such a thing.
But he had to have known that there's something not right here.
Because he was promised eternal life. He must know.
When a serpent starts talking, mm-hmm. and a serpent is trying to tempt you to do something God forbids, you should know. Something's not right here. Now, how far we take that, I don't know. Lots of that is speculation. No, I don't know.
And he was put in charge to subdue the animals and the earth.
Right. That would have been the ultimate subjection. Now we come back to Christ again, and we've hinted at this already. Christ grew in knowledge according to his human nature. Over time, unfortunately, in church history, there became an increase in the idea that the present human knowledge of Christ was always perfect or complete, so that even as a toddler, Jesus knew every language.
So when he was being beaten, then he knew who was striking him each time and he was blindfolded?
That's the other side to it, right. And see, but before we get so quick to say that's just ridiculous, see, in a certain sense, we can say it's ridiculous because we've already talked about the fact that Christ had to learn. But we understand why they're saying it. Why are they saying it?
Because God knows everything.
And everything that Jesus is, or everything that God is, Jesus had. But according to his divine nature. So we can understand it even though they're mistaken. So we need to be gentle, and let that be a general lesson to all of you as you do theology online. Understand that why people think the way they do. Sometimes they've got, okay, I can understand why you would say that. Usually online, what happens? We come riding on our white horse. We're ready to take this down. Boom. Yes, and drink their tears. Show no mercy. So, now I get it. Sometimes people respond in arrogant ways, and it's hard not to respond in kind. I've never been guilty of that. Yeah, okay.
Jim, you've once again illustrated a point very well in terms of people wrestling with things. I'm thinking about Roman Catholics wrestling with Mary.
Mm-hmm.
If we simply dismiss their reasons without listening to them, we won't be able to answer their reasons from Scripture.
That's correct.
Their reasons sound plausible. I want to have someone who but a mother, for example, is compassionate with children, so better than Christ. Now, wait a second. And it's the now wait a second where we look at Scripture and hold it up against the speculation. It's not an error for us to wonder, to puzzle, to ask questions. How big is infinity? What are we saying about these things about the Lord Jesus? But it's wrong to deny Scripture when the Scripture says that's not right.
Yeah.
And in talking about Mary, we understand on the one hand, and on the other hand say, that's not what the Scripture says. Why would I need to have a human when I have Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Well, omnipotent, any of those things,
true.
Limited in Christ's body.
This is where the larger catechism is helpful. That's part of it. And that gets to the question of Christ's impeccability. I was hoping to get to that, but we don't have time. But one other aspect of the divine nature to the person is that it gives his death infinite value. And I tend to harp on that one because, and maybe it's a pet doctrine, I don't know. And maybe I shouldn't overemphasize it. But that's the one that really helps me to understand how one man could die for a multitude of people. It's because of his divine nature giving that death infinite worth. And that's just remarkable to me. So, anyway, we're past time. Let's close in prayer.